This morning's reading is going to be from Acts 2, verses 22 through 47. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accept his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Amen. Thank you, Bonnie. Did y'all not get the memo about the blue color or the bluish green here that me and Bonnie are both wearing? So I see some of you did. Well, those of you, again, who are here this morning, notice that we read a section of that passage already earlier. So thank you for bearing with us as we go through some of these texts multiple times. Well, many of you have been with us on this journey all week long, or really for the last 6 weeks or so, as we've been participating in kind of our regular annual Lenten cycles. We've reached sort of the climatic moment, definitely the climatic moment of this last 6 weeks. We've been in the wilderness with Jesus, where he was tempted and tried by the devil. We've been at the gates of Jerusalem during the triumphal entry when he entered in on the donkey. We've been in the upper room for the Last Supper, for his betrayal, and for this new commandment which he delivered to his disciples to love one another. And then just past this last Friday evening, we were with Jesus as he died. And now, finally, Sunday is here. As I'm speaking with some folks this morning, thank God Sunday has come. It's been a long and in many ways very rough journey. If you've been trying to sort of go through it and walk through it in your heads with what happened so long ago. But this glorious moment of the resurrection of Christ has arrived. And this is really what it's all about. This is the biggest moment, if you want to call it the holiest day in all of the Christian calendar year. bigger than Christmas, more significant than any of the other moments, without a doubt. The history of Easter is a complicated one. And just yesterday, I was over at the school, and we were wrestling with some of these things. I was asking some of the little kids questions about, you know, where does this thing called the Easter Bunny come from? And where are all these traditions and symbols, where are they from? Some of them are, you know, essentially just from old pagan gods and goddesses. And others have sort of, you know, more Christian meaning than not. But we're not here for any of that stuff, really, are we, this morning? We're not here for the bunnies and for the eggs. So those things aren't necessarily bad. We're here because of this man that came out of a tomb and was raised. So when you strip it all away, this day is about Jesus. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty in word and in deed, a man who loved like no other, a man who performed wonders and who taught with authority, a man filled with grace and with truth, who was crucified, and 3 days later, as many witnesses testify, came out of his tomb conquering death. This is why we are here this morning. Last year we addressed the question of, did this really happen? Maybe some of y'all remember that, the CD that's there in your seat. I hope you'll take it with you. That's what the message that's in that CD is about. It's, you know, the historical sort of veracity of these claims that are made in the Bible. Can we really believe these guys? Or did it just, was this a legend that developed over time and something that the church kind of threw together to control people or whatever the argument is? Are those claims really true? Or can we really rest and believe the historical testimony, these eyewitness testimonies that we have here in the Bible? And of course, I think we can. And that's what the argument that I make that's in that CD there, if you want to take that with you. Hope you will. But that's not what we're going to wrestle with today. Today we're going to be asking some different questions. We're going to sort of assume that the resurrection did happen. Yes, okay, this event took place. So now what? How are we to respond? What does this have to do with you and with me? Where do we go from here? Why is this an important thing? Or is it much like my dad used to always say, who cares about the price of boiled eggs in Egypt? He'd say, is it just a random fact of some guy, some magician, miracle worker guy who was crucified and died way over in the Near East a long time ago? What's that got to do with me? Right? So what does the resurrection mean for you and for me? That's a question I want to ask today. So let's just jump right in, okay? Luke, who wrote Acts and records for us this sermon here that's been being given by Peter, he gives us a really brief description in the first 3 or 4 verses of our text. So let's run through those really quick again. Verses 22 through 24, if you have it, your Bible there open. If you want to open it up, I'd encourage you to. I'm going to frequently reference the text. I want you to see that these are not my arguments. These are the arguments of Scripture. And then if you want to disagree with the Scripture, that's another argument. But at least you can't say, that pastor's got his own agenda. No, this is what the Bible is teaching us. So look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Well, there you have it. That's the story, right? In a little nutshell of a couple of verses, Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised, right? That's the story. But let's look at what Peter focuses on just a little bit more in these few verses. In these short 3 verses, there's some distinct elements that Peter mentions that are sort of like, why is he bringing that up? Right, he mentions the core. Jesus was crucified and raised. That's the core. That's the heart and soul of the message. But if you look at verse 22, he mentions that Jesus was a miracle worker, right, and a wonder worker. And then notice how he says, as you yourselves know. Everyone there knew that Jesus was a miracle worker. Nobody doubted that. This wasn't in dispute. People saw it. These people would have witnessed Jesus performing wonders. So he says, you know he was a miracle worker. Even his arch enemies didn't deny the miracles. They just said, oh, he's doing it by Satan. They said, oh, it's not, you know, we don't doubt the miracles. Those things happen for real. But they questioned the power by which he did them. Even non-Christian historians remarked about Jesus' miracle-working abilities. Josephus is a Jewish historian. We've got a lot of writings done by Josephus in his famous work, Antiquities, which is like near the end of the first century. He writes this, that Jesus was a doer of remarkable or strange works, depending upon how you interpret the Greek word there. It's remarkable or strange. But nonetheless, a non-Christian historian saying Jesus was a miracle worker. So at that time, nobody questioned whether or not Jesus performed miracles. That was just a given fact. Jesus was a miracle worker. Questioning that is a modern reality. This is something that came out of the age of science, what we know as the Enlightenment, which I would question that title, but really that's what that came out of. This modern skepticism towards the miraculous and towards supernatural things is a product of the modern era. It wouldn't have existed back in these days when Jesus and the apostles were alive. So here's the question then. Given all of that, so if nobody questioned Jesus' miracle-working ability, why is Peter bringing it up? Right? Why is he making a point here about this? Well, look at verse 24 in our passage today. Who does Peter say raised Jesus from the dead? God did. Right? God raised this Jesus. So suddenly, this becomes more than a little magician's trick, right? Somehow God was in this. This isn't just a magic man kind of showing himself that, ooh, I can raise myself from the dead. I can heal myself. This is God. So in fact, in the previous verse, verse 23, if you got your Bible open, Peter says something even stronger. He says that this was a part of the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. So this is a part of the plan of God. With the help of wicked men, Jesus was put to death. Somehow that was in orchestrated by God somehow. Do you hear Peter's wording? Deliberate plan and foreknowledge. One scholar writes this, one biblical scholar says this about this text. Jesus' death was no surprise to God, nor was his suffering. All the texts that Luke and Acts, Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, has cited about Jesus' suffering point to the idea that God planned or knew that Jesus would suffer. Peter says, God not only raised him from the dead, but he planned his suffering and death all along. So these events that had happened recently in Jerusalem, this was not long after Jesus had died and been raised, at the time Peter was speaking, was all orchestrated by God. Peter had these people's attention. But now they're really listening. Maybe some of them are thinking, oh, that dude was kind of a weirdo who went around and did all these tricks and, you know, and walked through walls and raised people from the dead, all this sort of mysterious magic kind of stuff. But now he's saying, no, that was God. So now he's really got their attention. You see, this whole sermon began, if you're familiar with the first part of Acts, if you go back some time and read it, tongues of fire is the way the Bible describes it. We're coming down and people were speaking in different languages and there's this big commotion. And everybody's like, these people must be drunk. And Peter says, no, it's the third hour of the day. They're not drunk. It's too early for them to be drunk. But this is what's happening. So there was this commotion and this chaos. And Peter stands up and says, hey, here's what's going on. Let me explain this, all right? So you've got a few thousand people around. Peter must have, I don't know, sit on someone's shoulders, or maybe there's a little mound or got up on a wall or something, but he's addressing the crowd and he's hollering at them. So he had their attention to begin with because some really weird stuff's going on. But then Peter brings up Jesus. And at that moment in his history, Jesus' name would have been a big deal. This stuff was a big deal. Do you remember right after 9/11 happened? Probably most of you who are old enough will know, remember exactly where you were. Do you not? I remember I was in my dorm room at University of North Carolina, Charlotte, and I had just rolled out of bed, and my roommate had it on the TV. I remember it like it was yesterday. But for like a month after that, everywhere you went, that was a sensitive topic, wasn't it? You'd maybe be in a restaurant and it would be on the TV and it was almost like the silence would come over the room and everyone was focused on the TV. Do you remember that? That's the way it was at my college campus, at least anyways. I'd walk through the cafeteria, normally hustle and bustle, people minding their own business, hanging out, whatever. And for like a month, people would be surrounded, dozens of people in the corner where these TVs were, watching. That's the way it was during that time. Everyone was paying special attention. Well, that's what the atmosphere in Israel would have probably been like during the time after the death of Jesus Christ. everyone would have known about these things, and many people's hearts and consciences would have been maybe a little extra sensitive when the topic came up. Sort of like those days during 9/11 for us. Here this morning for our little morning service, we read a passage from Luke 24 that talked about the road to Emmaus, and I read it again for you earlier in the service. And they said this, Jesus, you remember that story? The men are walking and suddenly this man appears amongst them, and it's Jesus, but he's disguised himself so they don't recognize him. And he says, what are you discussing? And they say this, they stood still, their faces were downcast, and one of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know about these things that have happened in these days? Everybody knew about this. This was a big deal. This would have been like somebody saying, hey, what's this 9/11 stuff? Right? That would have been ridiculous to us. Are you the only one in the world who doesn't know what just happened? Everybody would have known about Jesus and what happened to him. But the way Peter is talking now suggests to everyone, so you kind of feel that this hush has kind of come over the crowd, and they're like, he's talking about Jesus. But now what he's saying is that this wasn't just a random historical event, some guy out in the Near East, some Hebrew guy that just happened to be had a following and died. Peter's now saying, no, his death was planned by God, and God raised this man from the dead. That's different, is it not? Than just some random magician that kind of does tricks out in the corner or something. So the crowd is really interested now. And now Peter moves into a section in our passage in verse 25 and following where he's seeking to convince his listeners. So now he's trying to persuade them. And he reads this passage from, this comes out of Psalm 16. And I won't read the whole thing to you. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. So if you're following along, they're kind of keep reading. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay, it says in verses 26 and 27. So what in the world does this have to do with Jesus? You're probably wondering. I know I did when I first read it. He's quoting some random psalm. Suddenly he's talking about Jesus and now he's getting to the Psalms. What's that got to do with? Well, Peter says, of course, this is a psalm written by David. But what's the connection? And he goes on, he explains it to us, does he not? Look at verse 29 here. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So King David, when he wrote these verses in Psalm 16, maybe on the surface appeared like he was talking about himself, right? You're preserving my life, God. You're not letting me be run over by my enemies. I have joy in your presence. So maybe people on the surface read it and said, oh, King David's talking about himself. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You won't let me see decay and so on. But David died, Peter said. So what's this stuff about decay and not letting Peter or, you know, David see decay? His body underwent what the psalm calls corruption or decay. It decayed and it rotted in a grave, as all our bodies will. It's kind of morbid to think about, but that's fact, right? That's going to happen. So who's David talking about? Well, look at verse 30 now. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne, on his throne. What's that all about? What's this promise? Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David that he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not a fancy, you know, theologians will call it the Davidic covenant. But God made a promise, a covenant, a pact with David saying, you will never lack someone on your throne. There will be someone there forever. So Peter says that David put two and two together and somehow in faith knew that one of his descendants would not see corruption and would reign on the throne. There would be someone after David who would come and reign and be on his throne, would not die, or maybe would die as we see, Peter's talking about Jesus. But his body would not see corruption. This person, Peter says, was Jesus. Continuing in verse 31. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this person, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So what Peter has been doing this whole time, everything we've been working on for the last, I guess, 15 minutes or so, beginning with calling Jesus a miracle worker, on down now to trying to prove his argument in a way by pointing to some of David's writings, which were written hundreds of years before Jesus, is to say something very profound about who Jesus is. That's what Peter's doing here. He's trying to tell us about who Jesus is. He wasn't just a random guy out in the middle of nowhere, you know, walking through walls and doing tricks. This whole first part of Peter's sermon has been building up to this final point right here in verse 36. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is not a random guy in the Near East. He was God. He was Lord, Messiah, Christ. And what is worse, you killed him. You think he's got their attention now? Maybe got our attention. How did the people respond? What did they do in verse 37? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? You've convicted me. You've convinced me. You're right. Now what?" Cut to the heart means that they realized their error and they were remorseful. There's a scholar named Polehill who notes that the Greek verb here that's used, cut to the heart, is actually used in Homer as well. And it's used in a context where horses are stomping the earth with their hooves. That's the idea, that's the sort of feeling that these Hebrews, these Israelites would have been feeling. The crowd's hearts are deeply pained by this news that Peter has shared with them. They're persuaded by Peter's comments and they want to know, okay, brothers is a respectful term. Brothers, fellow Israelites, what are we to do now? Help us see, how do we right this wrong? Peter replied in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Peter says that the appropriate response to this message, same message that he preached in that day today, is to repent and to be baptized. What does repent mean? Repent means to turn. It means to change course. And baptism is just an outward symbol of that. I'm going to step forwards and acknowledge that I am changing course. In fact, I'm demonstrating to the world that I've repented of my sins, that I've been washed and raised to new life just as Jesus was. But wait a minute, Pastor, you might say. I didn't kill Jesus. Those Israelites killed him. Peter's talking to them, not to me. What are you talking about? I didn't kill Jesus. Yes, you did. Yes, we did. I did. You did. We did. And this is where maybe the sledding gets a little tough for us and for me, for all of us. I've been in this place before. It's so difficult to get your mind around the fact of how we are guilty of this together, all of us. But let's not be so arrogant to think that we are more enlightened and that we wouldn't have done what they did. That's the danger here, right? Is to say, I wouldn't have done that. If I'd have been there, I wouldn't have hollered out with those crowds, crucify Jesus. I wouldn't have been one of those guys doing that. I'd have stood up for my man, got out there, we think. But we are all products of the sins of our generations, are we not? We're all trapped in our cultural context. Some of the most amazing people in American history were slave owners. Can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Those wretched people. No, they were a product of their culture. You would have owned slaves too, I promise. About guarantee it. Don't think you're better than the thousands of years of people that have gone before you. You're not. I'm not either. Even many of those who fought for the emancipation of slaves felt that they were still second-class citizens, second-tier people, lesser than the white folk. You can go read it. It ain't my opinion. You can go read it. All of us are way too arrogant when it comes to this stuff. We think we would have been different. Those people were so racist and bigoted and stupid. Well, if you lived back then too, chances are pretty darn good you would have been a racist yourself. And I know darn well being from the South, having generations of family that go back, it's not undone easy. I promise. The same is true of our cultural sins in today's world. Same is true today. There are people in 100 years are going to look back and say, what were those morons thinking? I can promise you that's going to happen. They're going to look back at the 21st century early on and say, those people were, what in the world were they thinking? So let's not hold our breath thinking that we wouldn't have done it to Jesus as well. I about guarantee you, we would have driven the nails home. We would have yelled. And maybe those of us who wouldn't have been in the crowd, crucify him, crucify him, we would have still betrayed him. We would have fled. We would have hid or fallen away into doubts and denials like even his closest disciples did. This is why Peter urges the crowd in verse 40, if you've got your Bible still open, to be saved from this corrupt generation. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And I want to plead with you as well today to do the same. We are living in a wicked world, people. Flee from the nonsense that is out there today, please. And I think Peter would say that to all of us. We are all products of our cultural moment in many respects. And the way of all human cultures leads to death. All of them. Look back at history. Don't take my word for it. Just open your history books. You see, Peter is not calling for repentance from those who literally crucified Jesus in that crowd that day. He's calling for all of them and all of us to turn from the same actions and attitudes that led those people to crucify him. Sometimes it's an inward thing, right? That's where it starts. And he's calling all of them to look to God for forgiveness. So, but here's where the rubber meets the road, okay, as I'm going to try and wrap up in the next few minutes here for us. Do you know what it primarily was that put Jesus on the cross? What was it that put him on the cross? Religion. It was religion that put Jesus on the cross. The people that handed Jesus over to be crucified were the religious leaders of that day. Is that not interesting? The Jewish scribes and the priests, they hated this man who was seeking to destroy their precious customs and the religion that they held so dear. Jesus was their enemy because he taught that something transcended religion, that something different altogether was here. If you notice in verses 42 and following, if you look with me, this is what the followers of Jesus were doing in those days after Jesus rose and ascended into heaven. So after all this stuff happened, all these people were converted. Luke records right here, this is some of what it looked like after those days. This is what these people started doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions and gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. This is not religion. This is life. When you feel in your heart that you are an imperfect person or that you've got flaws and that there's something wrong with you, as we all should, the right response is to not jump into religion, Peter says. And just start being religious, going to church and doing all that kind of stuff. Well, how do you know, Pastor? How do you know that's not what Peter's advocating for? When I think that's relatively clear from what I've just read. But also because religion doesn't offer you forgiveness. God does. God offers you. Jesus offers you forgiveness. Peter says this in essence in verse 38. If you turn from the attitudes and the actions that led you to crucify Jesus, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. That's what it says. Right? That's not something that a religion can offer you. A thing cannot forgive you. Go ask the pew all day long. Forgive me, pew. You ain't going to get a response. Right? I think you're getting my point. Being silly here, of course. Jesus is the one who forgives. A person, a being, a God forgives. Jesus doesn't want more religious converts. He wants a relationship with you and with you, with all of you. The fruit of religion is death. And that's exactly what put Jesus Christ on the cross. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, it's a good thing I'm not religious. Well, all of us are religious in some way or another. This is what's so tricky about the climate that we live in culturally right now. Even all of you non-religious New England types that check on your little tax applications and your school applications, I have no religion. Yes, you do. I promise. All of us are religious. Because all that religion says is that I have a set of beliefs and faith commitments, even if it's in science, proven or unproven, which I adhere to and believe to be superior to the beliefs of others, and by which I gain access to some kind of greater or higher experience. You think your beliefs are better than the person next to you. That's a religion. And you think that through those beliefs, somehow you're achieving some kind of higher existence. You might not put it that way, but that's the way we all live, in one way or another. Even those of you who might consider yourself unreligious, you probably believe that your lack of religion is superior to mainstream religion and provides you with some kind of higher existence, right? That's why I stay away from it. That's religion. We all hold these, we cling to these beliefs dogmatically, and we can't prove why. We just do it. So really, it's all religion, whether you like it or not, and we all cling to some set of beliefs, most of which can't be proven. But Jesus says, come out of all that nonsense. Religion or anti-religion, which is just more religion really, cannot give you life. It wasn't religion that raised Jesus from the dead. It was God that raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is a literal, actual, historical picture of the life that God wants to offer you through relationship with Him. There's a movie called The Croods, which maybe you all have seen it before. My children watch this movie. It's kind of ridiculous in a lot of ways, but nonetheless, we've watched it probably several dozen times. And it's a story about a family of cavemen and cavewomen that, you know, who knows when they're from, I guess way back in our evolutionary past. It's a very, you can tell that there's kind of an evolutionary thing going on there. But many of their friends that used to share their life with have died. So there were a series of, you know, groups of cavemen, and a lot of their friends have died. And the dad in the cave family that the movie is, you know, kind of the core of the central characters there, this dad insists that what keeps them alive is following the rules. That's what keeps us alive. We live because we don't get too curious, or because we don't stay out at night, or because we stay away from anything that's new, and so on. So he used to tell these little bedtime stories every night before the kids go to bed and the family goes to bed, and it's always the moral of the story is someone got curious and they died. And that's like every time is what he says, and he's kind of hammering it home, like stay in the cave, follow the rules, and we'll be all right. Well, in one scene near the end of the movie, there's this really profound interaction where their cave has been destroyed because I guess, you know, the continents are shifting and that's kind of what's going on here, and everything's collapsing and changing and they're on the run trying to survive. Their cave has been destroyed, and of course they live in this cave, so they don't know what to do with themselves. And they're passionately debating what they should do. What course of action should we take now? The father suggests again, let's find another cave. That's what kept us alive. Let's just follow the rule book and we'll be all right. And the older daughter speaks up and says this, no, Dad, that wasn't living. That was just not dying. Many of us, too, are just not dying in this room. We don't know the real resurrection life that Jesus offers to all of us. At the end of that psalm written by David, which Peter quotes and says was really about Jesus, which we talked about a minute ago, I'm sure you remember, from Psalm 16, the end of it says this, and I want to quote it for you. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. We've already seen that. Here's the final verse, part of it which is cut out in Peter's restatement of it. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's what it says. Jesus said during his life that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus is not a thief. He's not trying to take something from you. He's offering you an escape from death's grip and a chance at real, abundant resurrection life. We're all trapped in death's grip. But if we will respond as these people in Acts 2 did and turn from our ways and trust in Jesus, we will not only rise with Him in that day, capital D, because the day's coming. God's going to return. All things are going to be summed up. The heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll, and we're going to stand before the judge. It's going to happen. If we will rise with Him in that day and be accounted amongst the sheep, and we will truly live if we trust in this risen Christ, this Lord that God has risen from the dead. There are eternal pleasures waiting for you in this life, in the life that Jesus offers. Will you receive this amazing gift that He's offering to you now? Will you receive it in your heart? Just yield to the Lord. If you feel God's doing something in your heart, yield to it. Say, "Yes, Lord, I want this resurrected life," and He will give it to you. Let me pray for y'all now as we've just heard the Word of God. Lord, I pray for these people. God, maybe someone out there is feeling a stirring. I know I went through a time in my life, God, where I felt like, oh, that preacher's talking a bunch of nonsense. And then one day the light bulb went off. And I was like, that's it. And I was never the same. Was changed. Happy day. Oh, happy day, Lord. Thank you, God, for that day in my life. I don't know where I would be without it. Maybe there's someone out there right now that's feeling that, God. That's feeling like, I don't know what I'm doing, where I'm going, or what the point of all this is. And I know I was made for something more. I'm empty. Or maybe some of us feel quite satisfied and full, and they think that there's nothing more. It's a lie, God. It's a lie. You offer us so much more in this resurrected life with You. In this abundant life. You didn't come to take our pleasures from us, as many of us think. That's a lie from the devil. You came to give us life abundantly in You, God, and we can have it right now. So God, I pray if someone is wrestling with that out there now, God, that You would help them to yield. Maybe they would speak to me afterwards or one of the elders, and we could pray with them and talk with them more about what this means to embrace this Jesus. Thank You for Your Word, God. I pray it would not return void, that it would remain with us the rest of this day and even the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.